Dear Father, we thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth, cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and minds of all who hear. Lord, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament, and I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, dear Lord. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we do praise you and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. Well, the title of tonight's lesson is A Unique Book. We have begun a new series. We started it at the beginning of this year. I believe this is the fourth lesson. And in this series, I'm exhorting you to become a regular reader, a regular systematic reader of the Bible, especially the New Testament. You start with the New Testament. You need to know for yourself what the Bible says. The Bible is a collection of 66 books and letters known as epistles. Excuse me. I've got a tickle in my throat. Let me grab some water. The Bible is a collection of 66 books and letters which are meant to be read like any book or letter is meant to be read from start to finish. We said one of the problems with Bible reading amongst Christians is we've been geared toward just reading verses. We'll pick one here, we'll read one there, but no book was written to be read by you picking out random sentences. No epistle, no letter was written to you. I forget the Bible for a minute. If I write you a letter, I don't intend for you to skip around and read a sentence here and a sentence there. I want you to read from start to finish. That is the way the Bible is meant to be read. Each book, each letter, there are 66 of them, read them from start to finish. Now, what I'm doing is I'm giving you a simple way to become a New Testament reader. This is what I use. This is how I became a reader of the New Testament. We start with the New Testament. We've already given reasons why. I suspect we'll say more as we work through this series. Set aside a period of time for yourself, 15 to 20 minutes. It doesn't have to be a lot. You know, sometimes people say, I'm going to read an hour every day. Well, for a lot of people, that's too much for a lot of reasons, and so they fail immediately. Pick something reasonable. I told you I used my lunch hour. It wasn't an hour. It was 25 minutes when I taught school. Pick 15, 20 minutes every day or as close to every day as you can get and start at the beginning of the New Testament. Start with the first book, the Gospel of Matthew, and read as far as you can get in your allotted time period, your 10 minutes, your 20 minutes, however long you're going to do it for. Don't skip around. Don't stop to look up words that you don't understand. Don't read the study notes at the bottom of the page. Just read. Just read. When you read that other stuff, nothing wrong with it, but you're not reading the Bible. You're reading stuff about the Bible. You might say, yeah, but I don't understand. Don't worry about what you don't understand. Understanding comes with familiarity, and familiarity comes with repeated readings of it. That's how I got familiar with the Bible. That's how anybody will get familiar with the Bible. So you read as far as you can get. You start at Matthew, you read as far as you can get. Put a marker there when you get done today and start right there tomorrow and then do the same thing. In your 15 minutes, read as far as you can get. Put a marker there, start up there the next day. Do it until you get through the New Testament and then read the New Testament over again. And then you do it again. Now, don't worry about what you don't understand. Just keep reading. The purpose of this kind of reading is to become familiar with the material. You might say, yeah, but I got to understand it. Understanding comes with familiarity. You're reading to get familiar with it. Let me say this before I say that. There's so much I want to say. One of the things that's hard for me in all these lessons, there's so much I want to tell you. And obviously, I have to restrain myself. Don't worry about what you don't understand. Just keep reading. You can read the study notes later. You can look up words later. I'm not telling you can't do that. I'm not giving you the rules for reading the Bible. I've had people say, I have to do it exactly like you say. No. You have to do it sort of like what I say. I'm not giving you the rules that if you break one, God's mad at you. I'm trying to help you understand you need to read from start to finish over and over until you get familiar with it. It takes some time. I've had several people ask me if they can just listen to the Bible. I've had enough people ask me that I figure others of you may be thinking that. Can I just listen as opposed to read it? Well, the answer to that is yes and no. Yes and no. Let me tell you the yeses and the noes in that. I listen to the Bible almost daily, and I find it to be a blessing. If you go to my car right now, the CD that's in the car is the New Testament. That's the CD that I listen to. No offense to Mercy's Child. If I listen to music, I do listen to your music. That's the only music CD you're going to find in my car. Nothing wrong with other music, but that's what's in my car. I got a little gizmo that I carry with me when I walk dogs. It's nothing but the New Testament. It looks like, well, a gizmo, a thing. And I listen to that while I walk dogs. So I love doing it. The problem is that I have found with people who say they're going to listen to it, if you're not familiar with it yet, it's very easy to tune it out, and it becomes just background noise, like you're listening to music. You know how you turn the radio on or the TV on in the house, not because you're going to watch it or listen, just to have noise in the house. It becomes that. And that's what I don't want you to do. After you're familiar with it, listening to it can actually be a tremendous blessing. Or you may try something like this as you get familiar with it. Listen to it and follow along with it with your eyeballs on the words. I'm not giving you the rules. I'm giving you practical suggestions that will make you successful at actually reading the Bible. It's easier to stay focused on the audio once you're familiar, more familiar with the New Testament. Now, Bible reading is a struggle for many Christians because they have inaccurate ideas about its purpose and what it will do for them. So let me talk a little bit about that. My whole goal in this series is to inspire you and challenge you to become Bible readers. So I want to give you as many reasons as I can as to why you should do it and then what it will do for you. People have a tendency to go to the Bible looking for an immediate solution to their most pressing problem. I have people ask me with some regularity, give me a verse to help me. On one, they're sincere. I'm not knocking anybody here, but that's no different than saying, can you give me a rabbit's foot? You're looking for a technique that's going to bring you some relief. I understand that. And there may be times when that's appropriate, but the Bible was not written to deal with your most pressing problems. You know, people say, I got marriage problems. Give me a verse that will help me. My kids are unruly. How can I get my kids under control? I want to find my destiny. Give me the verse that will help me find my destiny. The Bible can help you with those issues, but not necessarily by giving you step-by-step instructions in those areas. It wasn't written for that purpose. The number one thing the Bible does, and we'll talk more about this in upcoming lessons, not immediately, but we'll get to it. The number one thing reading the Bible does for you is it changes you.
Yes, it does.
And it changes the way you deal with life, which makes your life run a little more smoothly and helps you know how to deal with some of these big challenges. It isn't, here's the three things you do to fix your issue. I wish it was. Well, actually, I don't. I love the Word of God. But it's just not like that. Reading the Bible will change you, which will in turn change the way you deal with things. That's where your help comes from. Now, you can look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. We've started here each week. Let me just briefly revisit a few verses here. And then I want to add to some things we've already said and reiterate some things we've already said. The Bible was not written to give us advice on how to have a happy life. A lot of sincere Christians are under that impression. I do believe your life will be happier if you are a regular Bible reader, but it wasn't written to give you a happy life. How many of you know you can have a happy life and go straight to hell?
Yes.
There are people that has happened to. The Bible was written to reveal God and his plan of salvation, his plan to deliver humanity from sin, corruption, and death through Jesus Christ. Here in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13. Paul, in the context of the tribulation that's coming on the earth prior to the return of Jesus Christ, or the perilous times that are coming on the earth before the Lord returns, which I believe have begun. In that context, Paul told his son in the faith, verse 13, but evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. In other words, it's going to get worse. People are going to get worse before it gets better. But he tells them, but continue thou in the things which thou hast heard and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast heard them. He tells them, continue in what you know. We find out that's a reference to the scriptures, the written word of God. In the context of the bad stuff coming on the earth, Paul's advice under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is stick with the word. And then he goes on to say, and from a child you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. The Scriptures were written to make us wise unto the salvation from sin, corruption, and death that is available to us through Jesus Christ. That's why the Bible was written. The 66 books and letters in this collection of books, known as the Bible, tell the story of God's desire for a family and the lengths to which he's gone to obtain that family through Jesus. And every document in the Bible, every book and every letter adds to that story somehow or advances that story somehow. Almighty God reveals himself to us through the written word. He reveals himself through the Bible. He reveals his plans. He reveals his will. He reveals his character, what he's like. We get to know God through the Bible. The Bible's purpose is to reveal God to us and his plan to have a family. That's why it was written. Now, we've made the point that the Bible is a supernatural book. Supernatural means of a realm beyond the seen, physical, material world. It's a supernatural book because the inspiration for the writings in the Bible come from another dimension. They come from God, Almighty God. Let's keep reading here. Paul tells his son in the faith, Timothy, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. That word inspiration in the Greek is literally God breathed. God imparts something of himself through his word. It's a supernatural book that will work in us. Because the Bible is supernatural, because it's God breathed, it will work in us and change us. It'll produce growth in us. Look at go ahead and go to 1 Thessalonians real quick here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. Paul, he's writing to a church in a Greek city called Thessalonica. He led these people to the Lord and established a little group of believers there. And he wrote back to them. And in his letter, verse 13, chapter 2, verse 13, he says, for this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because you received the word of God, which you heard from us. Or because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you received it not as the word of man, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually works in those who believe. A lot in that, but Paul's point is, the words we preached to you were God's word, and they work. God's word works in those who believe it. Why? Because it's God-breathed. It's supernatural. It's from another dimension. It works in us. Jesus, we already pointed this out, and you know it, Jesus compared the word of God to bread. Matthew 4:4, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Now, we made the point in previous lessons, in that time, in that culture, bread wasn't a supplement to the meal. It was a staple of their diet. In some meals, that's all you had was bread. Bread is like food. You can't live without it. You can't live without the Word of God. We could actually do a whole lesson on that. There's a lot in that statement. The Word of God is like food. We made the point that food... Well, let me say this before I say that. Let me make sure. I'm going to try to follow my outline. Just like food, you eat it and you take... When you eat it, you take it into yourself and it goes to work. When you eat something with iron in it, spinach, you eat the spinach, and the spinach goes to work imparting iron to you. You don't have to understand how it does it. You don't even have to actually have a glorious experience eating the spinach. You just got to eat it, and you get your iron. Liver. I love liver. I love food that a lot of people think is gross. I love liver, Brussels sprouts, spinach. I love it all. Liver imparts iron to you. You don't have to like it. You don't have to understand it. But if you eat it, it's going to do something. Well, you eat the Word of God by reading it. By reading it. If you don't read it, you don't get the benefit. And that's where most Christians are. Now, when Jesus made that statement, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, that was not a new idea to the people to whom he first came. First century Jews, Israel, he was born into first century Israel, Jews. The Old Testament in Deuteronomy chapter 8 says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. But there are several instances in the Old Testament where men of God were instructed to eat the Word of God. Let me just give you one. This is Ezekiel chapter 3. Ezekiel, we could do a whole lesson on him. He was raised up as a prophet to Israel after they had been taken away as captives to Babylon, where they spent 70 years. In chapters 1 and 2 of Ezekiel, God called Ezekiel to begin his ministry, called him and commissioned him. And then in chapter 3, after God called him and told him, you're going to speak for me, chapter 3, verse 1, moreover, he is God, sent unto me, me is Ezekiel, son of man, eat that thou findest. Eat this roll. Roll there is scroll. You know this, scrolls were the books of their day. They didn't have bound books yet. Those hadn't been invented. People wrote on scrolls, which were rolled up. Eat this roll or this scroll and go speak unto the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth. He's having a vision here. He's having a vision. And in the vision, he's told to eat this scroll, the word that God wants him to take to his people. So I opened my mouth and he, God, caused me to eat that roll or that scroll. And he said unto me, son of man, cause thy belly to eat and fill thy bowels with this roll that I give thee. Then I did eat it, and it was in my mouth as honey for sweetness. Now, there's actually a lot of meaning in that statement, because when he ate it, it went inside him. That's how it got to his bowels and his innards. When you eat the word, it gets on the inside of you. But notice, he says, it was like honey to me. Now, if you run your references in the Old Testament, the word honey is used literally to mean the stuff bees make. Did you know honey is bee puke? Yeah. Did you know that? I love honey, too. Yeah, the little buggers, they get the nectar out of the flowers, and then they puke it into their little honeycombs. Have fun with that one. I used to teach Missouri history, and honey was a big product in this region, and I love to tell the kids that because they would all get grossed out. Praise the Lord. But honey's used literally in the Old Testament, but it's also used figuratively to convey an idea. When it's used figuratively in the Old Testament, it means something that is delectable. Now, delectable, actually the third meaning of the word delectable is it tastes good. It has meanings before that. And you can look this up in Webster's dictionary. Something that is delectable means something that is highly pleasing or delightful. In other words, Ezekiel, when he took the word in, his experience was, this is delightful. This is delectable. It did something on the inside of him. Now, we could say a lot with that, but let me give you one more example. I'm going to read off the outline here. Jeremiah, another prophet of Israel, the one who saw the destruction of Israel, which led to them being carried off into captivity, he made this statement. This is Jeremiah 15:16. Your words I found, speaking of God's word, he was commissioned to speak the word of God. Your words I found, and I ate them, and your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart, for I am called by your name. What's the point here? The point is that God's word, when it was taken into these men, had a tangible impact on them, and the impact was good. I'm trying to inspire you to read. You know, we're living in crazy times, and it's going to get worse before it gets better, according to the Bible. I've told people this. If I didn't know God, I'd be afraid. I really would be, because things are so out of control. But because I know God, I am excited. I am so excited. I'm not ginning it up. I'm excited. Why am I that way? Because I ate the word. And it was the delight and rejoicing of my soul, because I'm called by his name. See, the word of God will produce in you, just as food produces growth and change in those who eat it, and it, just as it imparts strength to those who eat it, so the word of God produces transformation in those who read it. Now, we have more to say tonight about why we can trust the Bible to be what it claims to be. It claims to be the Word of God. Supernatural, God-breathed Word of God. We can trust it to be what it claims to be. And we can also trust it to do what it claims to do, which is work in us. That which is well-pleasing in His sight. Produce joy, produce strength, produce growth. I want to talk some more about why we can trust the Word of God to be what it's supposed to be. Before we do that, though, I want to talk a little bit more about why the Bible... Sorry, I'm reading it backwards. Before we talk about why the Bible is reliable, I want to address a concern that comes to many people when they hear that the Bible was written to tell us about salvation, and that you have to read the entire New Testament through a number of times to become familiar with it. Let's just be honest. That isn't particularly good news. So you're telling me it doesn't address my most pressing need? Yeah, actually I am. And you're telling me I got to read it over and over and get familiar with it? Yeah, actually I am. If we're honest, that's a struggle for a lot of people, and I get it. I get it. Let me just encourage you in that. None of what I'm saying means that you can't get everyday help from reading the Bible. It doesn't mean you can't get help with your pressing problems. Nor does it mean you can't get any help until you get real familiar with the New Testament. Okay? It doesn't mean that. Everybody understand what I'm saying? Okay. God is a good God who's better than the best earthly father. And now that you've become his child, he will meet you right where you're at as you grow in him. Let me give you an example from my own life. I became a committed Christian when I was 24. I think I told you, tail end of the hippie generation, all that goes with it. I'm like Richard. My life was dramatically changed. Now, you could have given me a church key. I mean the kind that opens the door to the key, not what to the church, not what Adam was talking about. I'd have taken one of those, too. I probably had one with me, actually. praise the Lord. But when I became a Christian, Dennis is the one who gave me a New Testament, and he said, you read this through cover to cover. Don't worry about what you don't understand. Just read. So I did. He said, this is how you learn about Jesus. And I was so enthralled with Jesus. I think I've said this before, I'd have eaten broccoli and jumped off a roof if they said that I could know Jesus more. So I started reading, didn't understand 98% of it. We weren't raised with a Bible, didn't know anything about it, but I just kept reading. But here's the deal. God ministered to me in a spectacular way. When I became a Christian, I was kind of like what you'd call a woman's liber. That the whole women's liberation thing was going on, you know, burn your bra, all that stuff. But here was the root issue. It made me mad that men judged women based on their physical appearance and how big their bosoms and their bottoms were. If that's not, it made me mad. Because I'm average looking. And I'm pretty much straight up and down. And it bothered me. It made me mad because I'm also funny. I'm smart and I'm easy to get along with. And it frustrated me that didn't matter. Some of you women can relate to what I'm saying here, hopefully. Praise the Lord. I can make this really funny, but I'm wasting our time. But here, I just wanted somebody to see me. A lot of people feel that way because they mirror that to me. It might be for different reasons. I wanted somebody to see me as a person first and a female second. There was nothing weird like I thought I was born the wrong sex or anything like that. I just wanted somebody to see past my physical appearance. Well, the first time I read the New Testament through, I come to Galatians 3:28, which says, in Christ, there's neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female. I cannot tell you what that did for me. Because, now, Paul was not making the point I got from it. Paul wrote those words under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He was writing about the equality of all people before God through Jesus. There's no more distinction between slave and free, male and female, Jew or Gentile. We're all children of God through faith in Christ. That was Paul's point. But when I read that, I thought, God sees me as a person. He sees me. He sees past. And that was a big step on the way to healing hurts in my heart from issues in my life. So there's an example. I wasn't even finished with the New Testament the first time through, and God met me right where I was. And I could give you other examples like that. So when I tell you, you have to read the New Testament over and over, and it's written to tell you about salvation, I'm not telling you you can't get help with your issues, and I'm not telling you you have to read through 20 times before it even starts producing any results. God will help you where you're at. Now, when people first begin to read the Bible, it seems unrelated to the problems that we all face in life. I mean, let's be honest. Do you want to know how to get along with your boss better, or how to pray those neighbors out of the neighborhood, or whatever? Whatever your issue is. And then you start reading these genealogies, so-and-so begets so-and-so, and, you know, that's how the New Testament opens up. Abraham begat Isaac, who begat Jacob, and you're thinking, who cares? Get me to the part that will help me. And I will address that. I thought I'd get to it tonight, but I know it's not in tonight's lesson. But, you know, I've had people come to me, and in all sincerity, they're saying, I appreciate everything you're saying, teacher. It's very nice of you to be concerned, but I've got real problems and I need real help. Maybe you've felt that way. I have people come up to me and they go, can you give me a word from God? And I know what they're asking me. They're asking me, have I heard a voice tell me something about them? And when I offer this to them, you can just see the disappointment on their faces. I got real help. I got real problems. I need real help. And that ain't it, lady. That's not it. Well, you need to understand, your greatest problem is not the most pressing issue in your life right now, even though it hurts and it bothers you and it's frustrating or terrifying or whatever it is. Your greatest problem is the fact that you're guilty of sin before a holy God and on your way to a place of eternal separation from Him called hell. And all of us, every human who's ever been born, has the same problem. Every problem you're facing in your life right now is actually a lesser expression of your greatest problem. I'm not saying that you're in a mess because you committed a sin. I'm saying you're in a mess because great-great-granddaddy Adam committed a sin and brought a curse of corruption and death into this world that makes life in a fallen world, a sin-damaged world, extremely difficult. Every issue is a lesser issue compared to that big one, because every problem you're facing right now, you know what? If you drop dead tonight, they'd all be gone. Isn't that true? But if Jesus is not your Lord and Savior tonight, your biggest problem is only beginning. See, we got to put things into proper perspective here. Now, the fact that the Bible is about God's plan of salvation from sin, which delivers us from eternal separation from Him in the life to come, that doesn't mean there isn't any help for us now in this life, because there is. But actually, it's only available to you because Jesus died for you. It's only available to you through the cross. Let me explain. Just as salvation from sin comes through Jesus, so does help and provision for this life. It all comes through Jesus. It comes through knowing Him. And we get to know Jesus, the written word. We get to know Jesus, the living word, through the written word, the Bible. Now, I know people are not satisfied with that answer. Okay, I need real help, lady, and you're telling me I have to get to know Jesus. Okay, can I talk to someone else, please, at this place? But see, this is where you can trust the Bible to do what it says it will do and to be what it says it will be. Let me read you. I'm going to read off the outline here. This is actually, it's 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Peter, who was one of Jesus' first followers, prayed this for Christians. Now, he's going to die. This is like a deathbed letter. He knows he's going to be executed for his faith very soon. And he's writing one more time to Christians to urge them to stay faithful. And he says, "May God bless you with His special favor and wonderful peace as you come to know Jesus, our God and Lord, better and better." So he prays that they would, more grace and peace would come to him. Oh, I need more peace in my life. Pray for me. I have people ask me, oh, pray, I need more peace. Peace doesn't come through prayer. Peace comes through knowing God, and we know God through His word. That we could do whole lessons on that. I wish I could pray and give you a huge dose of peace, but it doesn't work like that. But you can have peace through getting to know the Prince of Peace through the written word. Okay, let me go back to what I was reading. May God bless you with His special grace and wonderful peace as you come to know Jesus our Lord and God better and better. Now listen to this. As we know Jesus better, His divine power, supernatural power, gives us everything we need for living a godly life. Norley's translation says it this way, everything we need for our physical and spiritual life. As you get to know Him better, then we'll talk about this in more detail, but what it does is produce a confidence in you. Confidence is just a fancy word for faith. And God works in our lives by His grace through faith. You become fully persuaded and completely convinced that God is good and He will take care of you. And that opens the door to His help and provision in your life. Now, those are whole lessons for another night. Jesus' first followers were Jewish, and they grew up with the portion of the scriptures that had already been written when Jesus came to earth 2,000 years ago. What you and I know is the Old Testament. We talked, I think it was last week, about how they called it the Law and the Prophets, or Moses and the Psalms, but it's the Old Testament. And the Old Testament, if you were to do a study, you would find out that it instructed parents, mothers and fathers, to bring their children up with the law, or the written word of God, to bring their kids up with the scriptures. That's what Timothy's mother did. We started there tonight when God told, or when Paul told Timothy, hold on to the scriptures. Well, he was raised from childhood, because that's what the Old Testament told Jewish mamas and daddies to do, raise your kid knowing the word of God. Now, for that reason, if you've ever read the book of Proverbs, you will see that Proverbs frequently refers to God's word as the law or commands of your mother and father. I don't know if you've ever noticed that, because it tells you got to obey the commands of your mother and your father. You know, and your mind goes, even if my mom is a psycho, even if my dad is a tyrant, They're not meaning your dad or your mom specific. You are supposed to obey your parents if you're a kid. That is absolutely right. But the way the term is used in the Old Testament, it assumes that mother and father are giving you commands that come from God because they're teaching you the word. Does that make sense to everybody? Okay. I had to set that up so you would get the full impact of this verse that I want to read to you, this passage. It's from Proverbs 6. I wrote it on the outline because I like the way the New Living Translation renders it. This is Proverbs chapter 6, verses 20 through 23. My son, obey your father's commands and don't neglect your mother's teaching. Stop right there. He's not meaning their personal ideas or the rules of the house or anything like that. Although, his kids do need to listen to that. I'm not denying that. The idea that the writer of the proverb has in mind is, your father is teaching you the written word of God. Your mother is teaching you the written word of God. So obey what they tell you from the written word of God. Everybody with me? Okay. My son, obey your father's commands and don't neglect your mother's teachings. Keep their words always in your heart. Tie them around your neck. Stop right there. That's another word picture that is used in the Old Testament to describe the idea of the word close to you. Eating it, it's taken into you. You tie it around your neck. You've got it with you. You put it in your heart. You internalize it. Okay. Keep their words, the word of God, always in your heart. Tie them around your neck. Now listen to this. Here's why. This is what it will do for you. Wherever you walk, their counsel can lead you. When you sleep, they will protect you. The law, the word of God will protect you. When you wake up in the morning, they, God's word, will advise you. For these commands and these teachings are a lamp to light the way ahead of you. That's a tremendous promise, friends. That as we take the word of God in, it will lead us, it will protect us, it will light the way ahead of us. Now your mind might go, well, how's that going to happen? Well, it's a good thing you're not God. But he knows how to do it. He gives you light through his word. See, have you ever heard the expression, trust the process? People say, just trust the process. When you don't understand why something is going to end in the result they say it's going to end in, then they'll say to you, just trust the process. I guess on one level, that's what I'm telling you. Just trust the process. The word of God is what it claims to be, the word of Almighty God, supernatural, and it will do what it claims to do, which is work in you, producing joy and peace and enlightening your mind and showing you the way to go. People always, that's probably the number one question people ask. How can I know the will of God? I could do hours of teaching on that. But let me just make a couple thoughts and then we'll move on here. How does God's word speak to us or advise us? You know, you're at a big crisis or crossroads and you need to know, should I go left or right? And as you know, there are no verses in the Bible say, go left or go right. You know, should I take the job at McDonald's or should I work at Jack in the Box? It doesn't give that kind of stuff. But we need wisdom in some of those areas. How does God's word speak to us or advise us? Well, number one, the Bible reveals the general will of God and gives general wisdom that actually can help us make decisions in situations not specifically addressed in the scripture. Now, that's a whole lesson for another night. Do I want to spend time saying this? See, I'll throw this in, and this is all I'm going to say. We have a really bad habit of looking at our circumstances to try to figure out the will of God. The whole teaching on, let's see if God opens a door. The Bible never refers to open doors as being a way that he directs us. I know that's contrary to what a lot of people believe, but that's one of the things I know because I actually read the book. I don't mean, open doors always means ministry opportunity. I've had people tell, God opened a door for me, and boy, it was a disaster. And I wonder what God was trying to teach me, that he doesn't open and close doors. But I probably shouldn't even have said that without explaining. he guides us through his word. By His Spirit. You see, the Holy Spirit is the one who helps you to know, go right or go left or work at Jack in the Box or work at Burger King. He helps you, and He does it in line with the written word. Many people struggle with discerning the leading of the Holy Spirit, the direction of the Holy Spirit, because they're not familiar with His voice. You get familiar with the voice of the Holy Spirit by reading the words that He wrote, the words that He inspired, rather. He inspired men to write them. We get familiar with the voice of God through the Scriptures, the written word of God. You know, I have people tell me, oh, the Lord told me to do da-da-da-da-da. God never told them any such thing. How do I know? Because what this person thinks the Lord told them is completely contrary to what the written word of God says. That's how I know. Does that make sense to everybody? I mean, those are whole discussions for another day. I can give you names of women, single women who, I don't know what it is about us single women, but they all want to be married, desperate to be married. Okay. And this particular person, nobody knows this person. They met somebody and thought, this is the one. Lord, if he's the one, have him bring me a flower tonight. Well, guess what? When he stopped at the Quick Trip to buy cigarettes, he bought her one of, you know how they used to have the little roses stuck in the container there? He brought her one. She married him because the Lord, he directed me. Turned out to be a wife beater, a drunkard, and an adulterer. She lived in holy hell for quite a while. Why? And then it was, why did the Lord do this? Why did he... It wasn't God's fault. It was your lack of knowledge. I'm not faulting you. Actually, the greater judgment's on the teachers in the church because we're supposed to educate people, but that's a whole other discussion. So the word, reading the Bible like I'm telling you to do it, it may not seem like it has any practical help, but it does. It does. I gave you an example, and I can give you more from my own life, how God helped me before I knew what I was doing. You could have put a gun to my head and said, find Ephesians in the Bible, and I couldn't do it. But he helped me. And you get familiar with the voice of the Holy Spirit. So when he does try to lead you, you recognize it. And then you have wisdom from the Bible so that if you hear something wonky, contrary to the Scripture, you recognize it. Now, we made the point last week that the Bible can be a struggle because we don't see it as a worthwhile use of our time. And we've all heard statements like, oh, men wrote the Bible. It's filled with contradictions. We don't even have the right books. You know, some church council back in the past flipped a coin and decided what books to be in the Bible. You hear those kinds of things all the time. And all of that undermines confidence in the Scripture, and it makes it harder to put forth the effort to read it until we become familiar with it. And my whole goal in this series is to try to remove every obstacle in your way to becoming a regular reader of the New Testament. So let's address this a bit. I have a lot more to say next week. I was going to make the whole lesson about this tonight, but I just really felt strongly I needed to do what I just did about how the Word of God will work in you even before you understand it. But let me make some comments. We made the point already that not only is the Bible a supernatural book, it is a record of verifiable events through secular historical records, through archaeology. We'll talk more about that in upcoming lessons. But Christianity is based on a historical reality, the resurrection of Jesus. It's not based on his teachings or his dreams or his visions. It's based on his resurrection. We said a few weeks ago, when you apply the same criteria to the resurrection that's used to assess any other historical event, the resurrection has ample evidence that it is an actuality. If you apply, and I told you, you can find books. I gave you the names of some of people who went to the Bible to disprove it and show what idiots Christians are. And they examined the evidence with the same intellectual honesty you would examine the life of Napoleon or, the life of Alexander the Great. They examined it with the same criteria, and they came to see the evidence for Jesus' resurrection is equal to, if not above, many of the events we take for granted in the history books. And people have become believers in Jesus through that because intellectual honesty compelled them to say this stuff is true. Now, what do I do about it? We could do whole lessons on that, but there's other people who can tell you their testimony and they do a better job than I would do. Let me just give you one more example of what I mean. As you know, Jesus was crucified in Jerusalem during the Passover. Passover was one of three annual feasts the Jewish people had, where the men were required to go to Jerusalem. Under the law of Moses, they were required to make an appearance before God at the temple in Jerusalem. They were pilgrim feasts, is what they were called. Passover was one of those feasts, and thousands of people, Jewish people, you know, they'd pack up the whole family and they'd go to Jerusalem. They came from all over the Middle East every Passover. It's possible that there were as many as 50,000 people at Jerusalem at that Passover when Jesus was crucified. Now, Jerusalem, if you do your research, the ancient Jerusalem covered about 425 acres of land. That's about 4,300 feet by 4,300 feet, the way it was laid out. It was a small area for a whole lot of people. There were plenty of potential witnesses in a small area when Jesus was crucified, and all kinds of people 3 days later began saying, "The tomb is empty." Some people have actually seen the resurrected Lord Jesus. There were extra people in Jerusalem around for that circumstance. The empty tomb, I told you this a couple weeks ago, nobody disputes that the tomb was empty. The tomb was a 15-minute walk away from the center of Jerusalem, the temple, where they sacrificed the Passover lambs. 50,000 people could walk down there in 15 minutes and see it was empty. The issue was what happened to the body. A body, nobody was ever able to produce a body, and there were all kinds of witnesses who said they saw Jesus alive again. But my point is, when we consider the response of the people in and around Jerusalem that year, the year he was crucified and raised from the dead, the response of the people in Jerusalem indicates that something very out of the ordinary happened that year. Within a few months of the supposed resurrection, over 7,000 people in and around Jerusalem acknowledged Jesus as Savior and Messiah. According to the book of Acts, let me just read you a couple verses here. You may have seen, well, you have seen these, but maybe you didn't get the import of it. This is Acts chapter 2. Is that what I want? Let me double check where I'm at. Acts chapter 2 verse, oh, sorry, I'm in Acts chapter 1. That's why I can't find the verse. Acts chapter 2 verse 41. Peter does his first sermon on the day of Pentecost. Then they that gladly received his, Peter's word, were baptized. And the same day, the day of Pentecost, which was 50 days later, there was added unto them about 3,000 souls. On the day of Pentecost, 3,000 people got saved. That's how we'd say it. That terminology wasn't around yet. Now, by this point, we're not going to read it, but you can look. I've got a verse down there, John 9:22. By this point, the Jewish leadership had put the word out, if anybody acknowledges Jesus as the Son of God, as the Messiah, as the Redeemer, we're going to excommunicate you. We're going to cut you off from temple worship. Your way of life will be upended. So this was a serious thing to do. But 50 days after the resurrection, a crowd of 7,000 people acknowledged Jesus. That's pretty significant. Then drop down to, let's see, I don't know where this one is. Acts chapter 4, verse 4. Howbeit many of them which heard the word, the disciples are preaching in Jerusalem, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of men was about 5,000. A few days later, 5,000 more people come in. And if you read in Acts chapter 2, verse 47, it tells us that people were being added to the church daily. So this is how you analyze historical events, whether they're true or not. You examine the evidence. There's a claim that this guy's raised from the dead in a place where there were multiple people who could see if it was true or not by looking at the empty tomb, by possibly running into Jesus. And 7,000 plus people responded at great cost to themselves. That's evidence for the reality of the resurrection. Now, let's move on here. All the men who wrote the New Testament were eyewitnesses of the resurrection, or they were close associates of the original 12 apostles. They saw Jesus die. They saw him rise from the dead. They saw him alive again. And as you know, we're not going to reread it, but Luke chapter 24, on resurrection day, Jesus appeared to his disciples, said, touch me, handle me, ate with them. And he told them, you're going out to be witnesses of what you've seen. I fulfilled the Old Testament scriptures. Now you go out and tell everybody. He commissioned them to bear witness of what they saw. These were real people with a vitally important message. They belong to a nation, the Jewish nation, Israel, that has been waiting for centuries for the Messiah, the Redeemer, who would cleanse men of sin. And now this guy, Jesus, has authenticated everything he said by rising from the dead, which he predicted that he would do. I showed you those verses in previous lessons. Now, the men who wrote the New Testament did not set out to write a religious book. We've already said that. They proclaimed their message orally at first because their culture was oral. We discussed all that before. And we said the very first documents that are now part of the New Testament were actually epistles or letters that were written to communities of new believers. 7,000 people get added to the church in a really short period of time. Many of them are pilgrims who are going home to their homeland. Well, they're baby Christians. So the apostles got to help them grow in the Lord. It makes sense. Let's write them. Does that make sense to everybody? Now, I've written them down here. The earliest epistle was written by James to people who were converted right there in the first days and went back home after the feasts were over, Passover and then Pentecost. Galatians, Paul wrote the epistle to the Galatians. He established a church. Galatia is what is today Eastern Turkey. He wrote to them, and then he wrote to some people living in a city called Thessalonica. That's in northern Greece. He established the church and he wrote to help them grow in the Lord. So it didn't come out of, I said this last week, let's write a book. Let's write the good book. Let's write some Sunday school stories. No, it's, I established this church in Galatia and now I've gotten word that they're getting off track from some of the things that I taught them. So I'm firing off a letter to let them know you guys are being fooled by false teachers. Now, since these first apostles could only be in one place at a time, written words greatly expanded their reach. You don't have to raise your hand, but I know many of you get a CD every Friday, and some of you actually listen to it. Praise the Lord. Why? Because you heard something that you feel like I need to hear this more than once. So here comes Peter to your town and says, the Jewish officials turned Jesus over to the Roman government and he was crucified, but God beat him at their game and raised him from the dead. And I saw it. And then he proceeds to talk about what it was like to walk and talk with Jesus for 3.5 years and to show these people how Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament scriptures to the letter. And then he says, now you can be saved from your sin if you will acknowledge him. And all these people get saved and Peter goes off to the next town. How many of you think some of those people might want more? Might want a repeat of the message? It's kind of that principle. So writing just became a natural sort of organic development based on what was going on. Now, accurate communication and transmission of their message was critical. You don't have to turn there, but James chapter 3, verse 1, James is the first epistle written. It's one of the earliest, if not the earliest, books in the Old Testament, New Testament, sorry. It says, teachers will receive the greater judgment. Everybody wants to be, ooh, pulpit ministry. I'm going to have to give account to Almighty God for the things that I say to the people for whom he died. teachers face a greater judgment. I live with that awareness. I never just say something off the cuff. Never. It's too important. If I haven't researched it and am not persuaded, I don't say it. Or I tell you, this is my opinion kind of a thing. So on a personal level, getting the message right would have been important to the 12 apostles. Does that make sense? The original apostles. And then secondly, there were thousands of people in Israel. Let me say this before I say that. I said it last week. I'd hoped we'd have time to read these verses tonight, but we're not going to. As you read through the New Testament, you find out that the men who wrote the New Testament were conscious that they were writing scripture. They were writing books from God, books inspired by God. So there's a second reason for making sure you're accurate. Does that make sense to everybody? See, my point is we can trust the Bible to be what it is and do what it claims that it will do. Thousands of people in Israel saw or heard about Jesus at some point during his 3.5 year ministry. If you study his ministry, he walked up and down the roads of Israel quite a bit. If you had a map, Galilee, which is where Jesus was raised, is in the northern part of Israel, and Jerusalem is south. It's a good 90-mile trip. Jesus went back and forth between Galilee and Jerusalem, and he made stops along the way. All kinds of people saw him. All kinds of people heard him. There were other eyewitnesses to his ministry besides just his original followers. And if the apostles told the story incorrect or tried to sneak in some little extra detail that they thought would perk up the story, there were plenty of people who could have said, that never happened. I was there when he gave the Sermon on the Mount. He never said anything about making birds fly. Does that make sense to everybody? See, this is real, real people, real situation, real circumstances. Now, it's become increasingly common to hear people say that the books in the New Testament were chosen centuries after Jesus lived by church council, specifically the Nicene Council in 325. We could do a whole history here, but they were chosen by political and religious leaders to advance political agendas and mislead and control people. But that's contrary to what we know about how these early writings spread. A new type of manuscript began to be used in the first century, which was when Jesus came on the scene. It was called the Codex. It was the ancestor of our modern books. Sheets of papyrus. Papyrus was comparable to paper. It was made from reeds that grew along the Nile River. Sheets of papyrus were stacked, folded, and bound. It was a precursor of what you and I know as books. Codices eventually replaced scrolls as the book of the day. But churches, as churches began to expand, as believers, you know, as the gospel went forth, I could show you a map of the number of communities of believers that we know of that were established all around the Mediterranean Sea, which was the region that the Roman Empire covered. As churches and groups of believers were founded and began to spread, they all kept libraries of these written documents. We got a letter from Paul. We got a letter from Paul. Paul saw Jesus. Let's read it. Yeah, crumple it up, throw it in the trash. I don't think so. They put it in their libraries or their collections of codexes. These were valuable, valuable documents. Now, these documents were highly prized. These writings from the apostles, the eyewitnesses, were highly prized and carefully stored in, quote, libraries. As these believers gathered materials for their library, they had specific criteria of what they wanted. They wanted writings that could be traced directly to eyewitnesses of Jesus and the resurrection. Now, in other words, nobody picked out these documents. You know, we got a letter from Peter. We got a letter from Paul today. I think we'll keep the Peter one, but let's trash the Paul one. Let's flip a coin. It didn't work like that. If it could be shown that it was directly from Paul or Peter, they said, it's the word of God, and we're keeping it. Does that make sense to everybody? That's how this organic process took place. From the very beginning, the first Christians recognized certain documents as authoritative, meaning directly traceable to an original apostle. Now, you might say, well, how do you know this? And I'd say, that's a very good question. I'm glad you asked. Here's how we know this. There are men called early church fathers, or they were church leaders who came after the apostles. For example, John was the youngest apostle, John the apostle. He lived to be about 94. He lived longer than any of the others. Well, as he raised up disciples under him and he taught them, and he taught two men, one by the name of Ignatius. I've got the dates down here. Ignatius was born in A.D. 35 and lived to 117 A.D. John taught Ignatius and a guy named Polycarp. Now, these are historical figures. I could tell you all about them. But Ignatius eventually became a bishop at a city called Antioch in what is today Turkey. And Polycarp became a bishop at a place called Smyrna, which is also in Turkey, what is today Turkey. These two men then taught another guy named Irenaeus. And Irenaeus became a bishop in France. In other words, as the original apostles got older and died off, other people replaced them. Does that make sense to everybody? Okay. They're historical figures. Now, these guys, then there were bunches of them. I just gave you three names. These guys and many other men like them wrote extensively about the early church, its practices, its beliefs. They also wrote to combat false teachings that began to appear in the second century. But here's the deal. We have all those writings from these men. You could come to my house. Don't actually come to my house. I'm just being facetious here. I have two full shelves about this big. The shelves are about this wide. It looks like I have two sets of encyclopedias. They are the writings of these guys. The writings, the original writings still exist. They're in the Vatican, I believe. I tried to Google that to double check, but that makes perfect sense. But in the 1800s, several guys got together and translated these works. They were in Greek and Latin. Several English guys and Scottish guys got together and translated them all into English. So we have extensive writings from the second and third generation of Christian leaders. The second generation, many of them were directly taught by the apostles. Does that make sense? That's the early church fathers. And they give us all kinds of information about how the New Testament documents spread. Everything I told you about the codexes or the codices, that's where we get this information. And the libraries that the believers had and that they'd read from, that's where we get it, is from these early church fathers. Okay? Now, let's talk for a moment about, I'll be done in 5 minutes. I'm gonna, this is gonna be a 65 minute one tonight. 65 minute. Let's talk for a minute about the copies of the New Testament that have come down to us today, and we'll talk more about this next week. We do not actually have any original copies of the New Testament. Now, those Nicene ones, those are... Oh, I forgot to tell you this. The church fathers, they all wrote before the Council of Nicaea took place. If you ever watch the Da Vinci Code and all that silly stuff, it's, oh, I've just flipped a coin. You know, they kept the secret gospels out where Jesus got married and had kids. Yeah, because they didn't want you to know that, because they didn't want the priest to get... That's all hogwash. These early church fathers, they wrote all these books that I have on my shelves at home. They wrote them all before the Council of Nicaea, which was in 325. So the books in the New Testament, nobody picked them. They were recognized. Ah, this is from Paul. Ah, this is from Peter. Ah, this is from Matthew. It's authoritative. It's inspired. Okay, now, we don't have any original copies of the Old or the New Testament, as far as we know. There may be some and we haven't found them yet, but we don't have them. But the deal is there's actually no original copies of any other ancient books from that time period. because they were written on perishable material. Papyrus doesn't have a long shelf life, and they wrote on animal skins known as vellum. Those don't last long either. We have copies. Now, the issue is, how reliable are the copies? We have more than 24,000 manuscript copies of all or portions of the New Testament. Now, you might say, well, let me say this before I say that. We have 24,000 copies or portions of copies of the New Testament. And these copies can all be compared with each other to see if they say the same thing. Because people will tell you, the Bible has changed in 2,000 years. It's been changed through the years. Men added to it. Well, if the copies are all the same, which they are, and they match what we have in our hands here, then we know we got the original stuff. Does that make sense? Plus, here's something else. I don't know where this is in the outline, but it's in there. The church fathers that I mentioned, they quoted so much from the New Testament that in the writings that I have on my shelves at home, all but just a few verses of the New Testament are in their writings. So even if we didn't have all these copies, we got the early church fathers. Does that make sense to everybody? Now, so you can compare them to see if there were things added or things taken out. We'll talk about that a little bit more next week. But how does the Bible, the New Testament, compare to other books of antiquity? Did you ever have to read the Iliad by Homer when you were in high school? They don't do that anymore. It was a Greek poem that high school students used to have to read. That's the next closest ancient document to the New Testament in terms of numbers of surviving copies. The New Testament, there's 24,000 surviving copies. Homer's Iliad, there are 643 copies. So the New Testament is way beyond Homer's Iliad in terms of numbers. Does that make sense to everybody? And nobody goes, they changed his poem. We didn't get the right thing. They were trying to teach us. Somebody flipped a coin. It's only because of the content of the New Testament that people question it, because it's supernatural. And it calls you to account before Almighty God. Not only is the number of surviving manuscripts important, it matters how close to the time of the originals the copies were made. Once again, the Bible is superior to every other ancient writing. Homer's poem, the Iliad, was written about 900 BC. The earliest copy we have dates from 400 BC. So there's a 500-year gap between when he wrote it and the oldest copy. Does that make sense to everybody? Okay. Well, the New Testament documents were written between 40 AD and 100 AD. The earliest copies we have date from 125 AD. They're only 25 years out from the originals. There's no other document in antiquity like that. Does that make sense to everybody? The New Testament texts we have are actually in better shape than Shakespeare's 37 plays. Do you remember reading Shakespeare in high school? He wrote his plays in the 1600s after the printing press was invented. So they're printed. They didn't have to be copied by hand. They were printed. Yet in every one of his plays, there are gaps in the printed text. We're missing parts of it. We have no idea what the original said. In fact, scholars have had to make guesses to fill in the gaps. Did you know that? Nobody makes a big deal out of that. Yet people go nuts over the New Testament, over the Bible. Nothing is missing from the New Testament. We have enough copies to show that definitively, not counting the church fathers and their writings. Nothing's missing. The abundance of manuscripts shows us that. Oh, and that's where I put the business about the church fathers. Friends, the Bible is a unique book. We can trust the Bible to be what it claims to be and do what it claims to do. It is the Word of God, and it works effectively in those who believe. We got a lot more to to talk about next week. I went over a little bit. I apologize. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your wonderful word. We thank you that you've given us a book that you, in your sovereignty, were able to preserve for us. So we have a written account of what we need to know you fully and to live this life victoriously. We thank you for that, Lord, and we praise you. May our hunger to know you through your word be increased. We praise you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. We are done for tonight. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Thank you. Praise the Lord.